following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You've all read the true stories of these just gnarly rock climbers that get out there in the middle of nowhere. And then, of course, the famous one where he got his arm stuck in the crevice, was out there in the middle of nowhere, and he had to saw his own hand off. Remember that? And you're all just totally wiped out by just imagining that on your own. And yet, we kind of gloss over Mark chapter 9 when Jesus says the same. Look at what he says. It's there in your outline. If your hand causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. This is Jesus, verse 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. Oh, you didn't say that with much enthusiasm. Cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, what? Throw it out. It is better. How do you throw an eye out? It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I value my hands. I value my feet. I value my eyes. I do. But Jesus says it's better to get rid of any one of them and, you know, not have two hands and not have two feet and not have two eyes than to enter into eternal torment and hell. That's telling you something about eternal torment, is it not? It is. This is grim, and the Lord is visualizing amputation of body parts, hands and eyes and feet, symbolically picturing everything you do, the hands, everywhere you go, the feet, and everything you see or even think, your eyes. It covers everything in life, and the verbs there are present tense, which means this is ongoing all the time. Anything. Why? Why? Look at verse 47. He tells you the phrase, kingdom of God. That's describing salvation. It's describing heaven, God's eternal rule, which you want to enter. Everybody in this room would want to enter heaven and under God's rule. Verse 43 and 45, it's called life. He's referring to eternal life. You want an eternity with God in heaven forever instead of, are you ready, the only other alternative. Only two. So the point is gaining salvation on the positive side and escaping hell on the negative side is so important. You need to get rid of anything, any sin that's a barrier or a prevention or a distraction to that purpose. That's where we've got to be as Christians. Very focused on the reality of eternity. Can I hear an amen to that? We need to never forget that this life is just a blip on the radar and that we're looking at eternity forever, forever. And Jesus says it's so serious that you have to go to the point of even amputation to make sure that's a reality. Wow. That's how important it is. He wants you to take severe action against anything that stands in the way of heaven. Anything. And you do not want to be judged, and you do not want to end up in eternal torment in hell. Period. Now, this is not, we're, you know, welcoming hellfire brimstone preaching here at Faith Bible Church. We're walking through the scripture, and we've come to a passage that deals with eternity. And it deals with eternal torment, and also people being rescued from that, so that they could spend eternity with Christ in heaven. So we're at that passage. If you're not there already, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. The great apostle here is reminding us that the false teachers who are harassing these churches now in modern day Turkey, which of course is ancient Asia Minor, that they're certainly going to be judged. These men who are working against the gospel, working against the truth, undermining God's word, are going to be judged. They are. And their punishment for deceiving God's people, their punishment for misleading believers, their punishment for corrupting make-believers, those who are pseudo-Christians in our midst, those people who are modeling impurity, which they are, justifying gross immorality, saying it's just an alternative lifestyle, and distorting God's truth, they will be, Peter's making a point, will be in eternal torment in hell. They will be there. Judgment is going to fall. And you and I need this passage. We need to be reminded of the reality of eternity. And to celebrate, can you celebrate the magnitude of what Christ had to do in order to bring you to himself for all eternity? You got to be able to celebrate that. To understand the difficult truth that God will not overlook sin. His character is so holy, so righteous, so great. He cannot overlook sin. Verses 5 through 8, which we're focusing on today, will help us to remember that you certainly do face a judgment. It is a judgment for works, the judgment of fruitfulness in your life. So we will be evaluated as Christians, but not for our sin. That was taken care of by who? Christ on the cross. Maybe we need to be reminded of to embrace the truth that all those without Christ will be judged, all of them, every single one, nice ones and bad ones. People who come off really gracious and people who are not gracious. It doesn't matter. If they are without Christ, they will be judged, leading to forever torment. In fact, maybe you'll be motivated today to share the gospel with those who are humanly kind, humanly nice and giving, but will still suffer torment in hell because of their sinful internal rebellion to God, basically summarized by their rejection of Jesus Christ. Their rejection of him. God will, Peter says, and he affirms today, judge those false teachers because God is the judge. And you ready? He's already been judging. He's already manifested the judgment. We looked at last week that he's been ongoing in judgment, okay, as he punishes sin with sin. But he's also had some expressions of judgment in the past, which should prove to you that there will be expressions of judgment in the future. And that's what he's telling these Christians and these churches. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the paragraph we're looking at. And we want you to read out loud what God has to say about these sneaky evil men. And as you do, notice the conditional sentence. If you look at verse 4, it begins with a for if. You see it there? For if. And then there's a if. And then there's an if. Either way through that, three or four of them there. And then by verse 9, it says, and then. You see that? It's an if-then sentence. It's all one big sentence all the way through 10. Halfway through verse 10. And what I'd like you to do is start reading at verse 4, and end at verse 8. It says in verse 1, the false prophets and false teachers. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now everybody read together, verse 4. Ready? Here we go. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Stop there. Then, God says, look at verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to rescue his godly ones. And to keep the unrighteous under what? Punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Peter's already alerted believers in verse 1. He's already told us the false teachers are among us. They're already among us. And they teach damnable heresies. And they will not submit to Christ's lordship. That is a key element to understanding who a false teacher is. They will spout Christ, but they will not submit to him. And then verse 2, they live immorally and horrible testimony for the truth of God's word. And verse 3, they're driven by money. They'll make up any story. They'll proclaim it as true just to get you to give them money. And their judgment, therefore, he says, is certain. Certain. Look at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Sometimes we're like, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait until you judge this world? You know, how long? And well, anyway, he's saying, look, it's not idle, and God's not asleep. It's going to fall. And this leads, of course, to Peter proving that their judgment will certainly come in verses 4 through 10. So he points out there three familiar examples of God's judgment from the book of Genesis. Three examples. And God has already been judging in the past, so we know that the false teachers will be judged in the future. God has already been judging in the past, so we know he's going to be judging these false teachers in the future. And anyone who follows them, anyone who models them, anyone who succumbs to their example, they're going to be judged as well. You say, why is this going on? Now, imagine yourself. Some believers in these churches have had marginal family members who have succumbed to these false teachers. Do you know how bitter that would make you to see a family member get sucked away by error, knowing that they're going to be in eternal torment in hell because they've been lied to? They haven't submitted to Christ at that point. How would you feel? You would desire that sense of, look, I need some justice here. Marginal family members have succumbed. The testimony of the church was smeared. I mean, CBC, you know, Colossians Bible Church, has been maligned by these men. And so people are looking at that going, wow, what's this going on here? These false teachers are getting rich. They're becoming popular. And all of it in the name of Christ. And since God allowed that to continue, some of the real believers in the church are going, how long? Is this really going to happen? Are you going to judge them at all? And so he's convincing them. Quite the contrary, Peter makes certain they know that God's wrath is going to be poured out. That's what he's saying. We see the height of God's wrath with the angels in verse 4. We see the breadth of God's wrath with the flood in verse 5 and following. And the depth of God's wrath with Sodom and Gomorrah. No one will escape God's judgment, God's wrath, his just vengeance meted out on all who oppose Jesus Christ. Every single one. Those who do not submit to Christ will be under judgment. So God will judge these false teachers. Since number one in your outline, let's look at it again. Past examples, those three past examples, we've looked at one of them. We're going to look at two more today of God's judgment of the ungodly. And yet also we're going to see today in the two examples, he rescued the godly to prove that God will judge. So in the midst of all this judgment, is everyone wiped out? No. There are righteous ones who are preserved. And that's the way it's going to be for us as well. There's going to be judgment upon those who reject Christ, and those who are in Christ are going to be preserved. That's the same truth that we all know. Last week we studied verse 4, and that was first in your outline. Angels were judged by God, the height of God's wrath. Look at verse 4. For since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Angels, you know, from last week, are a race of beings specially created to be the servants of the Most High God, right? They're very unique. They're awesome creatures, okay? They're not human. They're different race of people altogether. And when a third of the angels who were led into rebellion by the chief angel, Lucifer, Satan, they were still powerful, they're still awesome creatures, but now they're evil and they're unredeemable. Some of these demons went beyond the limits God had set for them, tried to stop the redemption of humankind that God had set in motion in Genesis 3:15 by corrupting the human race, trying to prevent the future Redeemer from being born a man and then die on the behalf of men by corrupting the humankind. And God judged them. He condemned them, in fact, to especially secure dark prison pit. It's called the Abyss. It is a class 6 angel prison. It's the toughest Alcatraz prison for these very disobedient and especially rebellious fallen angels, okay? Now imagine, again, one more time, we looked at this last week, but imagine you're an angel in the presence of the absolute, unapproachable light of God, the incredible joy of the Trinity, the amazing perfect love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their presence, and now you're chained in a dark place awaiting judgment. Can you imagine that? That's where they are. If God will do that to his chosen servants, his fallen angels, then will he not then judge false teachers? That's Peter's argument. That's exactly what he says. Anybody who doesn't submit to the Lord and those who are opposed to his will be judged. But Peter's not done. He's not done trying to convince his readers, and he's not done trying to convince you. So, secondly, in your outline, all people at the flood were judged by God, and that's the breadth of God's wrath. So we haven't looked at this, so here we go. New stuff, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved who? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is the second example that sets a precedent for God's future judgment of false teachers. God will judge, and God did judge the ancient world through the worldwide flood. Worldwide flood. And in fact, the judgment was so severe, are you ready? The entire human race was destroyed except for eight people. The entire human race. Everybody on planet Earth. Now, is God willing to judge? Yes or no? Now you're hearing it. Now you're feeling it, except for eight people. If every person alive is judged and punished for their wickedness, then surely those few rotten, horrible, sneaky false teachers will be judged for theirs as well. Everyone but eight was wiped out in judgment. Everybody. Look at verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we give you an outline so you can kind of track with verse 5, but you can also turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. So you want to have both of them there because we're going to look at both of them, all right? So we're going to do a little Bible study here and turn to Genesis 6. Stay there where you can look at verse 5 in your outline. The height of God's wrath is seen in God judging the category of fallen angels severely. Now he's emphasizing the breadth, the magnitude of his wrath. He went beyond judging a unique subgroup of super evil beings. God judged the entire earth filled with people through a universal worldwide flood. Wow. And Peter says, God, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world. Listen, the same God that you worship, that we all love his grace and his mercy, we cling to his love, and we should. Should we not? We should. That same God also wiped out the entire population of the whole world by drowning every man, woman, and child. That's the same God that you worship. The ancient world refers to the people living at the time of the flood. All of them, all of whom were very, very wicked. Now, why would God destroy the entire world at that time? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. Take a look at it. Genesis 6, 5 and 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. There's not a moment that they're not being wicked. This is how bad things have gotten. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Moses here describes humanity as wicked. Peter, if you're looking at verse 5, describes everyone as ungodly, except for eight people. Everybody's wicked or ungodly, or both. Ungodly paints the ancient people with a complete lack of reverence. You ever seen somebody like that? Absolutely no reverence, no worship, no fear of God. And the early church fathers, they used that word ungodly to describe atheists and heretics. So that's where they're at. The ungodly are the atheists, the heretics. And the term ungodly to describe them is by living ungodlike through their rebellious sinfulness. What's happening here is that the ungodly of Noah's day chose to manifest their depravity so severely that they brought judgment upon themselves just like the false teachers have brought judgment upon themselves in Peter's time and people who reject Christ. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Come on now. Feel the weight of this. This is not just the, you know, a phrase. Every single person on the entire planet died under God's judgment. It's so overwhelming. All of them except for eight died by, you know, being smashed around or drowned. They're drowned. The entire human race drowned. You know what drowning is, right? Some of you are gifted swimmers, and so we're pushing 4 minutes. You can hold your breath. Pushing 4 minutes. I love holding my breath. I love scuba diving. I understand what it means to hold my breath a long time. But guess what? 4 minutes, not very long, is it? Okay, and some of you, maybe some of you would crack the 5 minute, or you're one of those deep divers and you're going to go 8 or 9, you know, without passing out. Do you understand? That's how long you've got. The moment you then run out of oxygen, you're automatically going to open your mouth and then you swallow. And when you swallow, you intake water. And when you intake water, then you, immediately there's apnea and there's gagging and there's a reflex where now you're choking. Because now the water's entered your lungs, and that then doesn't allow any oxygen to make it into your system. And just like a boat that's sinking, it makes it worse for you to actually try to survive. Once you start to drown, it makes it easier to drown. Does that make sense? You're already, the boat's going down. And so you'll continue to apnea until you lose consciousness, and then you die. And that happened to every single person on planet Earth. By God's will. By God's will. That's what God thinks of wickedness and ungodliness. That's God, the God of judgment. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But he's also a God of wrath and a God of justice and a God of righteousness. And he is opposed to our sin. And our sin is a manifestation of our not keeping his law and our defiance against his character. Are you getting that? And God will judge. And that's what's happening here. The entire planet died of drowning by his will. The entire human race, except for eight people in a universal flood. Verse 5, that word flood gives us our English word for cataclysm. In Genesis account, along with the geological evidence, indicates that the flood was truly a worldwide geological flood, cataclysmic, universal in every sense. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21. Look at it. Genesis 7, verse 21. A universal flood, my friends. This is not a 40-day rainstorm. This is a world is drowned flood. It says in 7:21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. All flesh, birds, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. There's four alls in that verse. Noah's flood was more destructive than, you know, some sort of 40-day rainstorm. The fountains of the deep broke open for 150 days. Earthquakes, volcanoes, scalding geysers were pouring out, along with nonstop rain for 40 days. Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. A year, friends. That's not a local flood. And in this letter, Peter says in verse chapter 3, verse 6, in 2 Peter, he tells us this flood destroyed the world that then existed. And because of man's ungodliness, because of his wickedness and sinfulness, God destroyed every person, every land animal, except for those on the ark, covering the entire planet with water. Not convinced? Take a look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. Verse 19, Genesis 7, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Verse 20 tells us the amount that they were covered. Everest. Okay, you get the peak, then you got to go 22 feet more. That's how high the water was, if that mountain existed at that time. Whitney, McKinley are all under at least 22 feet of water at the peak. The entire earth is covered with water. God judged every person but eight. Now there's the good news. Eight were preserved. In the midst of judgment, he preserved Noah, who was a righteous man. Noah was a true worshiper of God, immersed in a wicked society, resisting the suffocating evil all around him, Noah walked with God along with his wife, his sons, and their wives, who constituted verse 5, the seven others. Okay, so it's Noah and seven others. That's his wife, three sons, three wives, whom the Lord preserved from destruction in the ark. And the verb tells us God himself preserved Noah and his family. God did it. This was intentional. More than a century before the flood came, God revealed to Noah, more than a century, 100 years, more than that, his plan for a coming judgment. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Take a look at it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, and now the earth was corrupt in his sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and because I am about to destroy them with the earth. It might be that when Genesis 6:9, it says that Noah was blameless in his time. That word blameless, Peter might be referring to the fact that only Noah and his family were not actually physically and genetically corrupted by the demonic attack that was described last week in verse 4. It could be he was the only one left. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 also affirms what Noah did. What did he do besides build an ark for 120 years? What did he do? Look at verse 5. Noah worked as a preacher of what? Oh, come on, say it like you mean it. Preacher of what? Righteousness, warning people of the impending death and coming judgment, calling everybody to repent, turn to the Lord. Listen, preachers of righteousness, they're all the same. They're all the same. You're looking at one. A preacher of righteousness. What do you mean? Well, first of all, you and I are too sinful to be accepted by God. You and I are too proud, too angry, too lustful, too bored, too indifferent to stand now or ever in God's sight. All of us have sinned. All of us have defied God's will. All of us have gone our own way. All of us are just too bad to stand before God. We can't stand before him. We can't stand in his presence. The other element of righteousness is we're not good enough. The other side of that, what do you mean good enough? We can't give enough. We can't serve enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be nice enough. We can't do anything to earn his righteousness. So not only are we bad, we're not even good enough, either side. But God can give you his righteousness. Double substitutionary atonement, right? He gets our sin poured out on him, and God punishes Christ on our behalf, and we're then covered in his righteousness. So if we stand in his presence, the only way we will ever stand in his presence is to have his righteousness imputed to us. Are you with me? We need to be covered in his righteousness, the robe of righteousness, and is the only way we can ever stand in the presence of a holy God. You and I are just too sinful. And you and I just will never, ever be good enough. Are you getting it? We need to be covered in his righteousness, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He kept telling them, you're going to have to turn to the only righteous one to make this happen. He's telling them that. You're going to have to trust. And so here Noah's preaching for, 120 years? And he preached to the pre-flood populace called the Antediluvians about their sin, about God's righteousness, and doubtless about God's judgment to come. And envision, if you would, you're there and you're watching all this occur. The ark is finally finished. And then this guy named Methuselah dies. Remember him? Longest living dude. Methuselah's father, Enoch. He was a prophet and a preacher, and he gave a really cool name to his son, Methuselah, a prophetic name, because his name means when he dies, it will come. That's what it means. When he dies, it will come. So the death of Methuselah could have been Noah's final sermon, right? They're at the funeral service, right? And they're saying, can you picture that at the graveside, Noah? I mean, you know, we don't know this occurred, but I'm just saying, can you imagine? Methuselah is dead. you know, when he dies, it will come. The ark is completed. Now the flood is about to come. The ark is ready. God has provided for you, you, all you. He's provided for you the only way of salvation. The only way is for you to trust in God's word and to get onto the ark and be preserved and be rescued. That's the only way you can be. And how many came? No one. No one. That's how wicked they were. Not one came. And you know, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Right? God is merciful. He's gracious. He's loving. He provides a way of salvation. But there's only one way for you to avoid eternal judgment. The only way. And that is to depend on him and his righteousness and to have your sin fall on him in judgment on the cross and for you to embrace what he accomplished on your behalf by rising from the dead. That's the only way. The only way. And Noah was faithful, didn't experience a single convert in 120 years. Thank you, Lord, that is not my situation. I prayed as an early pastor. I said, God, please don't make me be a Jeremiah. Where you just preach to people and they look at you and go, ha, 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 and nothing happens. Praise God, you have responded to God's word. Praise God, there are many of you who've turned to Christ. You know what I'm saying? That would kill me. And hear faithfulness. What a faithful man. What a godly man to keep preaching and no one responds. That to me is the ultimate indicator of character. Because I'm telling you, I'm weak enough, I'd get discouraged. I would. Won't you? 120 years? Man. You know, listen, you cannot dismiss the universal flood, my friends. Because when you dismiss it, you're not attacking Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. You're attacking the whole Bible. Because Jesus affirmed that the universal flood occurred. Right? And by the way, if you're a geologist at all, you're crazy. Crazy. If you don't understand, there's seashells on every mountaintop. Every single one. I'm not making this up. There's so much geological evidence for a universal flood. It's crazy that anybody believes anybody else. I look at people, I go, you believe what? I mean, understand. You reject this. Look at what Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 says. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of who? Noah. For as in those days before the flood, Jesus says, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Everything's going well until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He just affirmed everything that we just read in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Everything. So you reject the flood, you reject Christ, his word. Peter's point is, if God would judge the entire world of people, except for 8 people, for the rebellion of him, then God will also judge the false teachers for their rebellion. It's going to happen. Judgment's going to fall. And anyone who follows those false teachers as well. And friends, the danger of false teachers is real to us. It's real. Now, not that you're going to be deceived if you're the elect, but understand there's still a danger to us as God's children by the false teachers. What's he say in Matthew 24, 24? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the what? The elect. So like Noah, God's not only going to judge the ungodly, but also preserve the godly as he did. So we're hopeful. We see his love, his grace, his mercy. And Peter demonstrates this truth with his third example. Turn there if you would and turn over in your outline. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God. The depth of God's wrath. The depth. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. The third example is the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. We don't think often it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that whole region. People under this judgment didn't drown. Everyone in that region was incinerated or crushed. I want to remind you that judgment isn't pretty. And Sodom and Gomorrah were the main cities of the Jordan Basin. In fact, near the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, not Sea of Galilee, the current Dead Sea. And before the judgment, Genesis 13 describes the entire region as abundantly fertile, great place to raise crops, to raise animals, but because of their gross sin, God judged those cities. He did. A judgment is described in Genesis chapter 19, and it was small compared to the worldwide flood 450 years earlier. And like Noah and his family, Lot and his daughters were the only ones to escape. All the other citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were obliterated. Look at Genesis 19, verse 24. It sums it up. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley, the entire region, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Peter says he condemned, in verse 6 there and following, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. That word destruction in 2 Peter is our English word for catastrophe. It's a catastrophe describing total ruin. The devastation was so complete, it reduced those cities to nothing more than ashes. Are you ready for that? These are cities, and now they're ashes. Wow. The phrase there, verse 6, reducing them to ashes, literally means covered with ashes. God's judgment was so complete, the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah and that region are undiscovered. There has been no archaeological find of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you say, why? It's probably buried under the southern portion of the Dead Sea. You want to know how God feels about Sodom and Gomorrah? That the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet deep. And that's where they are. That's where it lies. That's where it is. Besides being crushed to death by falling brimstone, the citizens of that city would have suffocated carbon monoxide poisoning. If they burned, their skin peeled away and their body would begin to decompose while they're still alive, and they would die from shock, blood loss, suffocation, heat stroke, and heart attack from the pain. That's the judgment of God. And Peter says in verse 6, having made them an example. They're an example. God designed this judgment as an example, an unmistakable message to all future generations of the wickedness that results in judgment. All right? What's Jude 7 say? The same thing. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude 7, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, homosexuality, and are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They're an example of eternal fire poured out. In a moment, those vile cities, given over to homosexuality, were engulfed in fumes and flames, and they were burned to the ground, and their remains sunk to the bottom of the Dead Sea. A message to all of the terror of God's wrath. Divine judgment not only buried the people's bodies under the ash, then sea, but it plunged their souls into forever torment in hell. That's the worst part. Death is not the worst part. It's where they end up in eternity. And although the citizens probably knew the message of the righteousness that Noah had preached, they probably knew about that, they rejected it. And instead of Genesis 19 teaching that they chose to live basically in lawlessness, lawless sin, they lived in perverted lust, being given over to homosexuality. More than 20 times in Scripture, do you know that? 20 times these cities are used as an example to those who would choose to live those kind of wicked and ungodly lives and to give themselves over to the uncontrolled lust of homosexuality. That's what the Bible says. 20 times the Bible tells us that. And God used the judgment of those cities to send an unmistakable warning to future generations and to us today that people cannot pursue ungodliness and wickedness and think they're going to escape God's judgment. Judgment will come. And every single person in this room intrinsically knows that judgment will come, because the Spirit of God does that. He preaches to all of humanity, saved and unsaved, and lets them know intrinsically they know judgment's coming. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What does God think of homosexuals? Are you ready? Are you ready? He loves them. But their sin and your sin is going to cast you into eternal torment in hell unless it's repented of. Get it? And put your faith in him. You cannot continue in a lifestyle of defiant wickedness and say that you're a Christian. You can't. Such were some of you, but you were washed and cleansed and made whole. Are you getting it? You cannot continue in that lifestyle. You can be rescued. You can be washed. And all of us, no matter what we've done in any aspect of our lives, murder, in any way, you can be washed and born again. You can. But it requires that God has done a work in your heart and you turn from your sin and you put your life and hope in Jesus Christ alone. Can I hear an amen to that? That's what we're talking about here. This is judgment. Wow. And prior to destruction, God revealed the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. In response, you know what the patriarch did? You love Abraham in this context. He says his concern for any people who might be righteous still living there. So he begged the Lord to withhold his judgment for the sake of the righteous. Genesis 18:23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he's bartering. Remember that dialogue? He's bartering. Just 10, Lord. Just 10. And the Lord was willing to spare the city if merely just 10 righteous people were found. And when that minimum could not be met, the Lord destroyed the wicked populace. Not 10. The good news is, like Noah, Lot and his daughters were rescued from Sodom. Look at verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, in the previous illustration of the flood, Peter comforted his readers by reminding them that they had escaped punishment, Noah and his family, during the flood. And now, during the demolition of Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescues righteous Lot along with his two daughters. Now, those of you who've studied Lot, as I have, just anything about his life, you're wondering why is Lot called righteous three times in this passage? Okay? He first appears in Genesis 13, and he's described as superficial, selfish, and worldly. And then, during the events of Genesis 19, Lot displayed moral weakness and incredible poor judgment when, in substitute for the visiting angels, he offered his daughters to the lusting Sodomites. And then, later in 15-22, in Genesis 19, he hesitated when the angels urged him to leave the city. And then, he displayed shocking, sinful behavior by drunkenness and incest after it was all done. Yeah! Yet, I love this. You can call Lot righteous and see him as a believer. Say, how? Genesis 15:6, when it talks about Abraham. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as what? Lot didn't deserve it. Do you deserve it? That's the point. We don't deserve righteousness, but we're given righteousness. And there's Lot. Like his uncle Abraham, Lot was righteous. He's declared that way in the Bible, and so I take that as the Spirit of God telling me the truth. And in the sense of being a believer to whom God had credited him righteousness by faith, that doesn't mean that Lot or Abraham were free from sin. That doesn't mean that you and I are free from sin. But that God had imputed his own righteousness to them because they were true believers. So Lot, like Abraham, is an Old Testament illustration of justification. Justification. That's it. Lot showed signs that the Spirit was at work in his heart. He revered the holy angels when they visited him, in contrast to the perverted advances of his neighbors. Lot ultimately obeyed God's command to leave the city and warned his sons-in-law about the impending doom. Plus, when Lot finally left, he obediently refused to look back. God saved Lot. Not because Lot was better than the Sodomites. Let me say that again. Not because Lot was better than the Sodomites, but because God had given Lot his righteousness by faith and made Lot right with him. God did it, not Lot. And Peter makes certain we understand Lot's heart was changed by God by describing his struggle with the sins of Sodom. He struggled. Peter explains in verse 7 how Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Lot's abhorrence over the sins of those around him was a certain indicator that he was a believer. He couldn't stand it. Are you with me on this? Sometimes you're in a situation, you go, this is horrible. Right? Some of you are nodding your head. Yeah, it's my workplace. At times, Lot might have been morally weak, but he did not want any part of the sensual conduct that characterized Sodom's unprincipled homosexual culture. He wanted none of that. And God described the lifestyle of Sodom's homosexuals as sensual. The word kind of has this idea of even filthy. It paints the picture of wantonness, licentiousness, and lasciviousness. And that term sensual means outrageous behavior. Unprincipled denotes the actions of unrestrained. There's nothing restraining them. There's no lawful standards. Basically, what he's telling you this, you got to get this. The people of Sodom had no conscience, and they followed no law. There was no right and wrong, and they had no conscience about it. They were burned in their conscience, and they violated the law on every front because there was no law. That's what he's saying in this text. That's what he means by unprincipled, lawless, that kind of reproach. And understand, the blatant immorality of his fellow citizens greatly oppressed Lot. Oppressed contains the idea of wearing someone down and deeply troubling his soul. He's overwhelmed by this, what's going on around him. And the depths of his dismay is found in Peter's parenthetical statement of verse 8. Take a look at it. For by what he saw and what he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented. How often? Day after day by their lawless deeds. The word tormented here is tortured. He was tortured under what he saw, and it proves how excruciating being surrounded by lewdness was to Lot. Peter knew the readers of 2 Peter, while in their corrupt culture, could identify with Lot's particular situation. You know that almost every Caesar was a homosexual. Almost everyone. That the culture that they lived in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, was very much a degraded culture as well. Not as severe in Sodom and Gomorrah, but bad. And so they understood that, and I believe many of you can identify with that in your workplace and in your family situations, that it's very, very difficult. And you understand what's being, you know, talked about here at work or at school or in your circumstances. We live in a fallen culture, and it's only getting worse. It isn't going to get better, friends. Only the gospel is going to rescue people. And if they're not going to respond to the gospel, then there's no hope. It's not a political solution. It's not. It's a spiritual gospel solution. And that's the only message that we've got. Amen? So let's take this home. Judgment is certainly coming. Judgment is certainly coming. God promises 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you do not obey the gospel, you don't respond to the gospel, the good news that God has provided salvation for you through his son Jesus Christ and only God, the God-man Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, he took God's wrath on your behalf, that if you don't put your hope in that, put your life in his hands, you'll never be covered with righteousness and you cannot stand before a holy God. And when he does that, he regenerates you and changes you and transforms you. But you understand, judgment's coming. And there's several responses to coming judgment. One, would you be thankful? Thankful that you're not under his judgment? Come on, friends. We are not thankful enough. We don't. If we lived in the reality of heaven and hell, we'd be going, thank you. You know, and any day you're not in hell is a pretty good day. Correct? So therefore, you got to make sure you're going to face a judge. He is going to evaluate you, but not for your sins and not for your eternity, but for your reward. You will face him, and he will evaluate your life. Secondly, a second response to that is to be deeply motivated to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ, because this is final. This is and there are no second chances. There's no praying you out of purgatory. None of that. It's if you're there, you're there forever. There's no way of escape you will face in your death. And three, you need to live in such a way that in Christ your actions are rewardable and they're also a witness. A witness that people know that there's something unique and different about you. Secondly, judgment, then punishment, falls on the ungodly, not the godly. That's what this text is telling us. The only way anybody is godly, though, is that they're born again. It's only God through you that's godly, and where Christ lives through you, then you can manifest godliness, and externally, you could appear to live godly and not be godly. You can go through the motions, say the right words, but only Christ in you makes you godly. Are you tracking with me? Only Christ. And if the pattern of your life is ungodlike, then you'll be judged, you'll be punished in hell. And like, but those like Noah, those like Lot, who are in Christ, made righteous by God, not on their own, will be rewarded and blessed with Christ's eternal presence in heaven. As bad as drowning is, as bad as being burned alive is, it is nothing compared to eternal torment in hell. Nothing. Number three, judgment falls on you, or it falls on Christ for you. If you're not in Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged, and who did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. If you're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory, eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.